All right, take your Bible, please. Luke chapter 1. We started a couple weeks ago in a series preaching our way through the book of Luke, or I'm preaching my way through the book of Luke. You're listening, but I'm doing all the work. All you got to do is sit there. Just thought I'd bring that up. Luke chapter 1, if you would. No, it's work listening to me, so I guess we're both in the same boat. Luke chapter 1 today. Good to have the Danfords with us this past week and Baptist History Conference. I always enjoy that. You know, there's sometimes I wish we could preach on that more, but there's so much to preach on. You just can't preach on everything all the time. Unless you want to start coming every day, then we might be able to work that out. If we can make Tuesday night services on Baptist history and then Wednesday and Thursday nights on something else. Are you all in? I'm getting a bad vibe about that. Luke chapter 1, if you would. Look there, please. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. We were in these verses last week, and we're going to kind of use them to make another point this morning and look at something a little bit different. But in Luke 1, verse 5, it says, "And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." That's the most important thing, isn't it? To be great in the sight of the Lord. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." I want to work on this topic this morning, or here's our title for the message today: The Story of Stories, The Story of the Redemption of Man. The Story of the Redemption of Man. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help. Appreciate all the music. Kind of fits in with the message. I like it when it all comes together. We don't plan it that way, but sometimes it just works out that way. And so I think it'll all fit together for us this morning with the Lord's help. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and pray. Brother Humble, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's Word. All right, if you're ready to go this morning and not focusing on the smell of lunch coming up from the back hallway, say amen.
Amen.
I don't know if you could smell it back there, but I can certainly smell it up here. So why you shouldn't sit in the back. You ought to sit up front. All kinds of good things happen up front. You're closer to the preaching. You're closer to the smell of lunch. And it's a good thing, amen, to be up front. The first few rows are the premium seats. We don't even charge for them. The story of man's redemption. Naturally, when we read the passage that we just read, as well as all of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, both of those chapters, many times our minds go immediately to Christmas, because this is the time that we, or that's the time we think of these two chapters, and we mainly preach on them. As a matter of fact, the truth be known that these chapters are often never preached on except during Christmas time and around that time of year. And that's kind of a sad thing, because these two chapters contain an amazing story. A true story, a miraculous story that resulted in miraculous results. And so there's no reason why we should avoid them. We ought to preach on them, think about them. You know, I'm not opposed to Christmas cards in any way, so don't leave out here today going, "The preacher hates Christmas cards," or "I'm not opposed to Christmas cards in any way." But I will say this, that I feel like, or fear, that they've helped rob us sometimes of the amazement of the story that takes place in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And I think that's true because the Christmas cards and our thoughts around Christmas time tend to compact this story all the way down to Mary and Joseph and the manger, because there was no room in the inn, and the cattle lowing and the shepherds and the heavenly host and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. And all those things are true. Come on, say amen. They're all in the story. There's no doubt about it. But it kind of compacts our thinking down to that, when the truth is that this is an amazing story. And what's even more amazing, or what makes it even more amazing, is the fact that if we were to read the entire context of Luke chapter 1 and 2, we would have to go back 4,000 years to read the entire context. The truth is, we would have to read the entire Old Testament to really understand the context of Luke chapter 1 and 2. Now, anytime you've got to go back 4,000 years or read the entire Old Testament to get the context of a passage, that's an amazing passage or an amazing story. Now, you'll be relieved to know this morning, we're not going to go back and read the entire Old Testament this morning, but I would invite your attention back to Genesis chapter 1. Turn there if you would, please. Genesis 1. We're going to work our way through a few passages, so stay with me here. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1. Some of this will be familiar to many of us, but we may not all know it. And even if you're familiar with what we're going to talk about this morning, I want to weave it all together to help us understand just how miraculous Luke chapter 1 and 2 is. Because I think it'll be a blessing to us when we understand the broader context of these two chapters and just how important they are. We ought to be able to get excited about it when we see what God has done to bring redemption to man. In Genesis chapter 1, God made man. God created us. And when God created us, He set us apart from everything else in creation by making us after His own image. And in Genesis chapter 1, look if you will in verse 24, Genesis 1 and verse 24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creature after His kind, and cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after His kind." And it was so. It's always as God says. And God made the beasts of the earth after His kind, and cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing upon the earth after His kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now notice the contrast between those two verses. God made the cows after cows, and God made the beasts of the field after the beasts of the field. But God made us after His image. You need to understand that separates us from the animal world. We're not animals. We're not made after the animals. We're made after God's image. Not after the image of cows or donkeys or chickens or horses, but after the image of Almighty God. And we're the only thing that was made after God's image. What a blessing to be the only thing in all of creation that God made after His own likeness. Flip over to chapter 5, if you would, and look what it says in verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam, the generations of man. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God created man." So God made us after His image. That's a blessing. Now, we understand that this morning, those who understand their Bible, but what a blessing if we'll dwell on that, to be made after the image of God. Right. To be the only thing in all of creation that was made after God's own likeness. We're not after the likeness of the animal world, but we're after the likeness of Almighty God. That's a tremendous blessing. But not only did God create us in His own likeness, but He created us in innocence. In Genesis chapter 2, look what it says in verse 24. "He didn't make us holy as He is holy. He didn't make us sinlessly perfect, but He created us, mankind, in innocence." In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says in the rib, I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2, where am I here? Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, he, the man and his wife, and notice, and they were not ashamed." The reason they were not ashamed is because there was no lust yet. Man was created in innocence. Hey, what a blessing to be created in innocence. Would to God we could have maintained that innocence. Wouldn't it be something to be innocent this morning? To not have to deal. Wouldn't it be amazing if all of our thoughts, Brother Daniel, were innocent? If there weren't thoughts of lust or evil or wickedness or corruption, but that our minds were pure and all of our thoughts were only innocent continually. Wouldn't that be something? What a blessing to be innocent. What a blessing that young people who grow up in church, and though they don't have innocence to the degree that man had when he was made, could grow up with an element of innocence. There's nothing wrong to be a young person and not get to joke. That's innocence. Wouldn't it be a blessing to have the innocence that they had? If you want to understand how wicked our culture is and how deep man's sinful nature is, just think about the fact that one of the most mocked things in our culture today is innocence. If you are innocent of mind or innocent of heart, it's a thing of mockery. But God created us in His own image, the only thing God made after His likeness, and He created us in innocence. He gave us every possible blessing. Every good thing God gave to us. Genesis chapter 1, look there if you want, in verse 28. He created us in His image. What a step up, what a hand up to be created in the image of God. He created us in innocence with a pure and innocent mind. And then He gave us every possible blessing and every possible good thing He gave to us. In Genesis chapter 1, look what it says in verse 28. It says, and so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He them. Male and female created He them. And He blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. Because everything God does, He does very good. And so God created all of creation, and He did it so in such a way that it was very good. And He took us, who was made in His own image, who was created in innocence, and He bestowed upon us every possible good thing that He made. And God said, it was very good. Are you getting the understanding this morning that we had a great blessing and a great opportunity being made in His own image? He gave us every possible blessing. In chapter 2, look what it says in verse 8. It says, and God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there put He the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground made of the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God put man in the garden, gave him every possible blessing. And if those of you who know this story know that God only withheld one thing from man. God kept back only one thing from us. A single tree that God commanded us not to eat of. God gave us every possible blessing. Say amen to that. God gave us every good thing that He made. Made us in His image, created us in innocence. And God withheld only one thing. He withheld one single tree, and God did so, commanded us not to eat of it, and did so, so that we might serve God and love Him because we want to, because we desire to, because we choose to. You've heard me preach many times, God could have made us obey. God could have put a fence around the tree and kept us away from it. God could have put it in us never to disobey Him, but instead God gave us one single opportunity to disobey so that we might prove we are obeying because we desire to. So God withheld the only tree, this one tree from us, so that we might be able to love Him because we want to love Him. Amen?
Amen.
Despite being blessed, despite being created in innocence, despite being the only thing that God made in His own image, being given every possible blessing and every good thing, you know the story this morning, man chose the one single thing God withheld. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They chose the one thing that God withheld from them. Now, since sin is the transgression of the law, according to 1 John, since sin is the breaking of God's law, Adam at this instant became a sinner, did he not? And not only did Adam become a sinner, but we became sinners in him. But not just that, also sinners in our own right. We became violators of God's law, breakers of God's law, and all that comes with that. And so Adam is instantly transformed into a sinner, if you will. And we became a sinner in him. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, and the eyes of them both were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees. What a change from being made in the image of God, being created in innocence, having every good thing, to fleeing from the presence of our Creator. because of the sinful nature of man. Things have now changed because of sin. Man didn't just fall outwardly, man fell inwardly. Our very nature became corrupt. Where there was once thoughts of innocence, now the very thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart, God said, are only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, look over there if you will, in verse 5. I'm worried about some of you. Say amen if you're still awake.
Amen.
I say this a lot. I can't do both our jobs. Right? So you're going to have to play the audience. I'm going to have to play the preacher. I can't do both of them. So stay with me this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Where there was once innocence, now the very thoughts of man's heart and mind are only evil continually. Notice God's testimony in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And we grieved him at his heart because of our sin." Amen. What a fall. There's a reason why we call it the fall.
Right.
Made, the only thing made in the likeness of God, created in innocence, given every possible blessing. And in Genesis chapter 6, God says, "It repents, I repent that I have made them." And we grieved him at his heart because of our sin. How the mighty have fallen by the time we get to this point. But as I said, man didn't just fall outwardly, he fell inwardly. And the proof of that is the fact that the very next act after the fall recorded in the Word of God is when Adam's son Cain rose up and murdered in cold blood his brother Abel out of nothing but jealousy and pride. Didn't take long for the effects of sin to begin to be felt. Now, listen, now in the heart of every one of us is every wicked possibility.
Right. Yeah.
Is every wicked capability rests in the heart of every one of us. In the heart of every one of us rests lies and deceit and hatred and bitterness and anger and malice and lust because of the fall. Come on, we're all sinners in Adam,
right,
and we're all sinners in our own right. So because of that, every one of us this morning are sinners in need of a Savior.
Amen.
Now here's the thing. God loved them. And praise the Lord, he loves us.
Amen.
But the thing is, and we have to remember this morning, is this, that God loved them and God loves us, but God does not love them, or God did not love them, nor did God love us in a way that causes him to ignore his own attributes of righteousness and holiness and justice. God doesn't love us in a way that causes him to deny his own person as a thrice holy God. And if you are of those this morning that thinks that God just ignores our sin because he loves us, you are mistaken, because God loves us, but not in such a way that he will ignore his own person.
Right.
And so he removed them from the garden, and he removed them from his presence. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 through 24 says that God cast them out of the garden eastward and put an angel with a flaming sword at the gate to protect the garden where man no longer could live because of his sin. That's a sad story. Listen, wouldn't it be terrible this morning if I said, "That's it, folks. Let's have prayer and we'll all go home and eat and rejoice in what we heard today out of the Word of God." But I'm thankful this morning the story doesn't end there.
Praise the Lord.
Because even though we were made in his image, the only person, the only thing made after his likeness, created in innocence, given every good thing, and though man turned his back and chose the one thing that God said not to eat of in replace of God himself or in preference to God himself, and even though we became sinners in Adam and we're sinners in our own right, and even though God cast Adam and Eve out of the presence of his presence in the garden eastward, aren't you glad this morning that God's grace would not allow God to do so without providing man an opportunity to be redeemed? Come on, I'm thankful for the grace of God. You ought to be too. The only thing standing between you and the justice of God is the grace of God.
Amen.
And by the grace of God, God stepped forward, and his grace would not allow him to simply cast off Adam and Eve or to cast us off without an opportunity to be redeemed by God himself.
Amen.
If we would choose to. So what this meant was that God had to have a plan. God had to come up with a way to redeem us, a means to redeem us. But he had to do it, Brother Tim, as we've preached so many times. He had to do it in such a way in which God could remain God.
Right.
He had to do it in such a way that would be in consonance, in harmony with his own attributes. He had to do it while he still remained holy, while he still remained righteous, and while he still remained just. That's why he had to deal with our sin rather than overlook it.
Right.
And so God had to come up with a plan to redeem us. Come on, I don't think we fully understand this morning how deeply we fell from the image of God, created in innocence with every good thing, and falling to the point that by Genesis chapter 6, God says, "It repents me at my heart that I created them." But God's grace stood up and said, there must be some way that we can redeem them. There must be some way to salvage us. But God had to do it in such a way that he still remained God. And so God began to formulate, which he had already done from eons past, the plan of redemption, a way to redeem us. And the only way that was going to be possible, now tune in, the only way it was going to be possible for you to be redeemed and for me to be redeemed, for the human race to be redeemed, is that someone was going to have to die for all. One person was going to have to die for everyone. The reason why that is so is because Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, if you can flip there if you want to, but it says, on the day that ye eat thereof, talking about the tree, thou shalt surely die. Because the wages of sin is death. And so the only way that God could redeem us and remain righteous and holy, the only way God could redeem us in harmony with his attributes, was that someone would have to die. Somebody's going to have to die for man. The first preaching of the gospels in Genesis chapter 3, turn there if you will. The first preaching of the gospel appears in the opening chapters of the book. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The gospel, of course, is the good news that God has made a way to redeem us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, it says this, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, because of his part in the fall of man, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And he gives this prophecy of the day when one would come who for all mankind would destroy the work of the devil and his part in our fall, and God would bring forth a redeemer. That one day, a woman somewhere would bring forth a son who would destroy the works of the devil, die in our place, and make it possible that we might be redeemed.
Amen.
I'm way more excited about that than you are, that the news that there was a redeemer coming. Come on, we had fallen so far that God said, it repents me that I have made them. And then God's grace steps forward and says, I'm going to make a way. There's one day going to be a woman who will bear a son.
Amen.
Who will die for all men and make it possible for us to be redeemed. Who will bruise the head of the serpent once and for all. This was God's plan of redemption. So what happened next was this. God put into motion his plan. God began to work the plan of redemption to bring to pass the Savior, this plan for redeeming man through a Savior, one who would die for all. And his providence was working to bring forth the one who would die for every man's sin. God promises him in Genesis chapter 3 and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God begins to work and his providence begins to work to bring forth the woman who would have the son so that we might be saved. Your redemption. We talk about all you got to do to be saved is repent and believe, but God's side of redemption was a complicated thing. And it took the providence of Almighty God to bring it to pass. And so God began to work to bring forth the plan of redemption, to bring forth the Redeemer. But there was another problem. And the problem was this, that the effects of sin, the corruption of man because of sin spread quickly. And man had become so corrupt and so defiled until finally God's holiness and justice could take man's sin no more, and he destroyed everything that has the breath of life in a worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6. Turn there if you will. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented him that he had made man. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. And God said, I have this plan of redemption. My heart, my grace is crying out that man might be redeemed, but man continued to become corrupt because of the effects of sin until finally man was so corrupt. God says, my justice, my righteousness, my holiness can take no more. I'm going to destroy them all in a worldwide flood. Had you and I been able to be there at this point, had we been able to somehow observe this from a distance and watch it from afar and see all this stuff unfolding, our thoughts would be this: the plan of redemption has ended. The opportunity for men to be saved is finished. God has had enough, and the plan of redemption has died not long after it began. But God, not willing that any should perish,
Amen.
Found a man.
Amen.
The next verse. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah, God found one godly, righteous man who he raised up and through his family, listen, preserved the plan of redemption. Oh, come on, isn't that good?
Amen.
God raised up, found a godly man, found one man that he raised up, and he and his family through which God could preserve the plan of redemption. You know the story. God commanded him to build an ark, and they built an ark. God carried him over the flood by the grace of God. And when Noah got off the ark, when it was all over with, every man in the world knew God. Everybody that existed on the planet knew who God was when Noah stepped off that ark. And God preserved the plan of the redemption. Preserved the opportunity to be saved through one man and his family. Sad, isn't it? That because of man's sinful nature, man was so corrupt that man continued to get worse. Even though when Noah stepped off the ark, everybody in the world knew who God was, in less than six generations, man had so corrupted himself once again that we come to Genesis chapter 11 where man established his own religion at the Tower of Babel, where man established himself as God, where man said, I'll no longer worship the God of heaven. I'll no longer worship the one who made us in his image, who created us in innocence and gave us every good thing. I will no longer worship that one. We will build us a tower and we will worship ourselves. In Genesis chapter 11. Look there if you will. Genesis chapter 11. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Come on, we only got about 3,500 years to go. Genesis chapter 11. You're doing well so far. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language, of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they were supposed to spread out, as you know, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And he said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name. And let us, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. God commanded them to go forth and multiply and spread over the earth. And man said, we will not. And they built themselves a tower that they said will elevate them up to heaven. In defiance of Almighty God who created them. Less than six generations after the flood. Even though when Noah stepped off the ark, everyone knew. You know what God did? God stepped in. No, the grace of God stepped in. You may not think about it this way, but the grace of God stepped in and he confused their languages and he scattered them abroad to preserve the plan of redemption and to keep the promise alive. You know, if I had been God, and I would say probably if most of you have been God, it would have ended there. Because if you and I had been there somehow able to see it from afar, I would have thought to myself, when man built that tower, that's it. God will be done with them once and for all. But rather than squashing that tower flat and killing every man, God scattered them abroad and kept the plan of redemption alive. Come on, God's plan moved forward.
Amen.
It moved forward. Amazing how God works his plan of redemption and continues to work his plan of redemption. Man, at this point, becomes so corrupt. Our sinful natures were so defiling and so corrupt that at this point, God gives up, if God can give up, for our sake of understanding, God gave up on dealing with mankind as a whole. God gave up with the idea of trying to push the plan of redemption forward by dealing with us as a race. And so what God does is this. God said this. He said to himself, I'm assuming that's what he said to himself, but God said to himself, it's impossible to push forward the plan of redemption through the entire race because it seems as if man is bent on destroying the very plan that would redeem him. And so God said, here's what I will do. I will choose out a man, and I will work through a man, and I will work through his family and through his lineage to bring forth the plan of redemption. And God called a man by the name of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God said to Abraham, if you'll follow me and if you'll trust me by faith, I'll bless you and I'll make you a blessing to the entire world because through your lineage, through your family, will come the woman who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Through your lineage will come the Redeemer. Through your lineage will become the Savior. Man. What a promise. That through your lineage will come forth the Deliverer. And through your lineage will the Redeemer come who will deliver man once for all. God called him in Genesis chapter 12. Turn over there if you will. He promised him that if he would believe God and follow him, that God's plan of redemption would come through him. And through his line would all the world be saved. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and bless and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We don't have time to run down that last statement. He's referring to the fact that every human being can be blessed in Abraham when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, because it is through Abraham's lineage that the one prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 came. And God gave up. God doesn't really give up, I guess, but for the sake of our understanding, God gave up on the human race as a whole and began to focus on trying to push forth his plan of redemption through a single family. And so he calls Abraham. And the promise now would come through him and through his offspring and through his lineage, which would be great and a great people unto themselves. And of course, we understand that his lineage, his offspring would become the nation of Israel. And through Israel would the Redeemer come. Why do you think it is that the devil hates Israel so bad? Why do you think it is that the world hates Israel so bad? It's insane. It is insane that it's insane the way the entire Middle East thinks that Israel has them all single-handedly surrounded. Amen. Yes. It's spiritual. Right. Because Israel is from whom the Savior came. Right. And through whom God will once again work in the millennial kingdom. So God says, I'm going to choose Abraham and I will bring forth the Redeemer through him. Come on, you still with me? Amen. The only problem was that Abraham was a man. Because he was a man, even though he was a man of great faith, he still was very human. And so Abraham made mistakes. We don't have time to go into the mistakes that he made, but Abraham made some mistakes and some bad decisions. And there was a couple times when he jeopardized the very plan of redemption because of some of the things that he did concerning his wife and jeopardized the very plan. But God delivered him time and time again. In order to preserve the promise, in order to preserve the plan to save you and to save man. Oh, come on. God says, I'm going to invest the plan of redemption in this man and in this line. And then Abraham went out and did dumb things and made foolish mistakes from time to time, even though he was a good man. And sometimes he lacked the faith that we so oftentimes praise him for. And as a result of that, he made bad choices, but God stepped in time and time again and delivered him. And it's not that he didn't care for Abraham. I'm sure that he did. But his primary concern was to preserve the promise of redemption. That it might go forward. And so he preserved Abraham. You should be very, very excited about that. Because had Abraham failed, what might have happened to the plan of redemption? God's already dealt with the human race and gave up on that. He's finally turned to one man. What would happen had the one man failed? After Abraham died, the promise carried on through his sons. And then on through his lineage. Which would again initially or eventually become the nation of Israel. The problem is, though, that his sons oftentimes endangered the promises themselves by sometimes making worse mistakes than Abraham made. But once again, God stepped in and delivered them and used them to preserve the redemption of man time and time again. When you read those stories in the Old Testament of Isaac and Jacob and some of the dumb things that they did and how God worked it all out, you don't want to ever forget that God's primary concern was not the benefit of Isaac and Jacob. God's primary concern was you and the plan of redemption so that you might be saved. Those offspring would eventually, as I said a moment ago, become the nation of Israel. And the plan of redemption would now flow through them. But as a nation, they drifted further and further from God. And as a nation, they once again endangered the promise. Come on, we are stupid. No, we're just wicked. As a nation, they drifted farther and farther from God and endangered again the promise until finally, in an effort to draw Israel back to himself, until finally, in an effort to get Israel back on track so that God might continue pushing forward his plan of redemption, God chastened them by allowing them to be taken into Egyptian bondage for over 400 years in order to get their focus back on God and their focus back on the precious promise that was made to Abraham. And he brought them into Egyptian bondage, or allowed them to suffer Egyptian bondage, which they endured for 400 years. And when they finally cried out, he heard them. Oh, come on, amen. He heard them. And when he heard them, he sent Moses to deliver them. And deliver them he did. God delivered them through the plagues and other things that took place and the parting of the Red Sea and all the miraculous things that took place as a part of that deliverance. And God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, so the promise of redemption was still alive. Oh, come on. Once again, had you been and I been watching this from afar, when Israel went into Egyptian bondage and we saw them there making brick without straw, being suffering under the cruel bondage of the Egyptians, we would have thought to ourselves, how could redemption ever come through these people in bondage? And we might have thought to ourselves, surely the plan is dead. Then God raised up Moses to deliver them, and he brought them out with a mighty hand. Amen. Took them to the Mount Sinai and gave them his word and his laws. And the plan was still alive. Amen. Redemption was still alive. The promise of redemption was still alive and continued on through Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel. God eventually brought them to the promised land, did he not? Yeah. Come on, you with me? I'm saving you some money and institute this Old Testament survey. God eventually brought them to the promised land, though you're not going to get credit for it. Just want to add that because somebody will ask. God eventually brought them to the promised land as he said he would. And yet, once he brought them to the promised land, yet again they corrupted themselves. And they turned and worshiped the gods of the heathen. And turned from the God who created them and who had delivered them and who had promised them redemption, who had promised them the precious promise of the woman who would bring forth a redeemer. And they so corrupted themselves that they began to worship idols and trees and rocks and stones and served everything except the God of heaven. God eventually, because of that, allowed them to endure chastening at the hands of their enemies. Judges chapter 2, turn there. Judges chapter 2, we're closing in on the end, believe it or not. We're going to skip ahead a couple thousand years here pretty soon. Judges chapter 2. I just want you to understand the amazing work of the providence of God. Listen, in redeeming us, in spite of us. Judges chapter 2, God eventually brought them to the promised land, and they corrupted themselves among the heathen and turned and worshiped their gods and forsook the God of Israel. Judges chapter 2, look what it says in verse 11. And the children of Israel, Judges 2, 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, rocks and stones and trees and sticks instead of Almighty God. To preserve the promise, Redeemer, God allowed the heathen kings to invade the land. God chastened them by allowing the heathen kings to whose gods they worship now attack them and subjugate them, to chasten them. But in his grace, when the people cried out again, God sent deliverers, judges as they're called in this book, to deliver Israel and to once again to preserve his plan of redemption. Look what it says in 2:16. It says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And we see this repetitious cycle in the book of Judges where God is attempting to push forward his plan of redemption. And Israel would rebel against God and fall off into idolatry, and they would cry out unto him. And God in his grace and mercy would send a deliverer, and the whole cycle would start all over again. I don't know about you, but in my flesh, I wouldn't have gone through very many cycles before I would have been done. But God continued to forgive, and God continued to raise up and delivers. And you know why? It's not because Israel as a people were so special, but because God was working to push forward the plan of redemption in spite of them. God sent deliverer after deliverer. And once again, God moved his plan along. But shockingly, even after all of this, both Israel and mankind continued to decline. Until finally, Israel no longer desired God to rule over them at all. Finally, they wanted a human king, like all the kings around them. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. Where they said, "Give us a king that we might be like the other nations." And God told the prophet Samuel, who was taking this news kind of hard, he said, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Tell them what a king will be like, and if they still want one, we'll give them one." And he did, and they did. And God gave him Saul to reign over them, followed by David and his son Solomon. This would eventually come to be known what we refer to as the period of the kings. During this time, during the period of the kings, 10 of the 12 tribes, the northern tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes would become so corrupt, would turn from God to the point that they would eventually never serve God again. If you and I, again, had been watching this, we might think to ourselves, man, the plan of redemption is faltering. 10 of the tribes have no interest in serving God. And there was never, after Rehoboam, there was never a godly king in the north, because they so turned their hearts away from the Lord. And we might have thought, man, what can God do now? 10 of the 12 tribes are gone. So you know what God did? He raised up a remnant in the south. He raised up a remnant in the tribe of Judah so that he might once again push forward his plan of redemption. Now listen, Judah had her share of ungodly kings. Say amen to that. She had her share of wicked kings, ungodly kings, idolatrous kings. But by the grace of God, as Judah went forward and as time passed, there would be ungodly kings who would turn the hearts of the people the way. But yet from time to time, God would raise up a godly man like Hezekiah or Josiah or Asa and others. And he would raise them up as king in order to bring the people back to himself so that he might continue to push forward the plan of redemption. Even though they didn't deserve it, God would raise up a king and bring them back to himself. Eventually, Judah even got so corrupt that God's justice required that justice be done. And he scattered them among the Gentile nations. Now listen, if this wasn't the case so far, it is now. At that moment, when God scattered the tribe of Judah, the remnant through which he was going to push the plan of redemption, we surely would have thought, we're done. There is no hope. Because of the sin of man, the plan is dead. And he scattered the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah. This is what we sometimes refer to, or when we begin to talk about the lost tribes of Israel. We still talk today about the lost tribes of Israel, but I'm here to tell you this morning, it's not my subject. They are not lost. Man may not know where they are, but God knows where they are, because one of these days he's going to establish his kingdom on earth and he's going to regather Israel to himself. He knows where the tribes are. But God scattered them here in sin. And that's not the most frightening thing. The most frightening thing is this, that after this happened, y'all still with me? After God scattered the tribes of Judah, what appeared to you and I to be the last hope of redemption God went silent. And for the next 400 years, no one heard from God. And I'm telling you, had we been able to see that, we would be convinced that redemption is done because God hasn't spoken in 400 years after he scattered Judah, who we would humanly think was the last hope, the last remnant for the Redeemer. And no one heard God speak for the next 400 years. If we had so corrupted ourselves, it made it appear as if we had so corrupted ourselves that God had rightly given up on us. Can I say this morning? Had God given up, he would have been just. Had God given up, he'd have been righteous. If God had given up, he'd have been completely within his rights. But I'm so thankful that the grace of God in the faces of the justice of God cried out for mercy. It made it look as if God had decided after 4,000 years of reaching out to man that man wasn't worth saving. That we were not salvageable. And so God has given up. But then, we come to Luke chapter 1. But then, in Luke chapter 1, after 400 years of silence and man's wondering about the promise, God once again spoke. Come on. This is an amazing story in these first two chapters. After 400 years, and I'm sure again if we'd been able to see it, absolute confidence that the plan of redemption was done and was gone and God had rightly given up on us and pronounced us unsalvageable, then God spoke. He broke the silence and spoke. Amen. Isaiah 54 says this. Says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. 400 years is but a moment for God. And he was silent for a moment, but God now speaks in demonstration of the fact that he's going to have mercy on us. And after 400 years of silence, listen. After 400 years of silence, God didn't speak to Caesar. God didn't speak to the politicians. God didn't speak to the celebrities. Aren't you sick of celebrities? God didn't speak to the celebrities. God didn't speak to the billionaires. God didn't speak to on social media. After 400 years of silence, when God reemerges to speak again, he speaks to a poor, obscure, but faithful priest in Israel who loved the Lord and was busy serving God in a time when most people knew not God. God hadn't lost the lineage. The tribes of Israel weren't lost, and God's lineage of redemption isn't lost. Because this priest was a faithful man who is in the lineage of Abraham, a man after God's own heart. And after 400 years, God promised Zacharias and Elizabeth that they would have a son. Look over in Luke chapter 1 in our text again where we started. That's a good sign. It means we've covered 4,000 years in the last 35 minutes and we're almost done. God promised Zacharias and Elizabeth that they would have a son and that this son would be the forerunner. Come on, listen up. He's going to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah, the forerunner of the coming Redeemer. He's going to pave the way for the Savior. In Luke chapter 1, where we read a moment ago in verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. In verse 15, he says, and this son that he's going to have will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. Man was so corrupt, God hasn't spoken in 400 years, and God now speaks and tells Zacharias, you're going to have a son. He's going to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. 4,000 years ago, God promised that a woman would bring forth a son, and the time is upon us. And Zacharias, your son is going to go before him in the power of God and turn the people back to him. That would be quite a promise. That son, of course, would be the forerunner. John, or Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, God calls him John. His designation by the people was the Baptist. This has nothing to do with our message, but since we just came out of Baptist history, let me say this. I'm not a Baptist because John was called the Baptist. I'm a Baptist because if John were here today, he'd be a Baptist. You say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded and arrogant. No, it's not. If I was a Methodist and didn't think John would be a Methodist, I wouldn't be a Methodist either. Come on, if I was non-denominational and I didn't believe that John would be an amorphous blob of belief in nothing, I wouldn't be non-denominational either.
Right. Amen.
If I didn't think John would be what I am, I'd go be something else.
Right.
But John would come forth. Now, no doubt Zacharias and Elizabeth were over the moon about having a son. They're old in age now and had longed for a son all their life, all these years of childlessness, and so I'm sure they were over the moon about this, but there was something greater about this that I'm sure they rejoiced in even more. I'm sure the greatest news of all to them was that the birth of their son would signal that the Redeemer is almost here. He is almost arrived. For 4,000 years we've been waiting, and he is almost here. It signaled that after 400 years of silence, God had not given up on the redemption of man. It signaled that after 400 years, God had not revoked the promise of man's salvation from sin and condemnation. It signaled that despite our sinful hearts, God was not willing to see any of us perish without hope. It signaled that God's love and grace is greater than all our sin and all the wickedness of mankind. It signaled that my Redeemer was coming. The next thing that happened, which will be next week's message, is that God dispatched the angel Gabriel to a virgin named Mary. And he would give her the news that she would be the one to give birth to God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, my Redeemer.
Amen.
In Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 through 37, that she was going to give birth to the one that was promised 4,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 3. Isaiah 63 says this, the year of my Redeemer has come. Isaiah 59 says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, saith the Lord. And the Redeemer was now going to come, and God announces to Mary that you're going to be the one that's going to bring forth the Redeemers. He's going to be born of you, and those who will turn to him can finally be redeemed of their sin. Jesus will go on to live a sinless life, die on a cruel cross, be buried, and rose again.
Amen.
For our sins.
Amen.
Someone had to die, and Jesus did.
Amen.
For you and I. And over 50 years ago, the Redeemer became my Redeemer. When someone showed me in the Scriptures what the gospel is and how to accept it and what the Bible says about how to make the Redeemer redeem for me or to be my Redeemer. And I did that, and I'm so glad that I did, that I came the way that God provided. And I know that I'm saved.
Amen.
Oh, no. Listen, I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. Not because I'm so amazing, but because I've been redeemed. And I'm not trusting in anything else but the work of Christ as my Redeemer.
Amen.
Isaiah 47:4 says, as for my Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name.
Amen.
The Holy One of Israel. You know why I know I'm saved this morning? Because he is my Redeemer, and the Lord of hosts is his name. You trust in your baptism if you want to. I'm going to trust in the Lord of hosts. You trust in the fact that you're a good moral person. I'm going to trust in the Lord of hosts. You trust in your religion or your church attendance or the fact that you keep the Mass on a regular basis. You trust in all that stuff if you want to. But I'm going to trust in my Redeemer, and the Lord of hosts is his name.
Amen.
And that's how I know I'm saved.
Right.
Because for 4,000 years, God pushed forth his plan to redeem us until finally the Redeemer came. And I've accepted him as my Savior. I'm not worried about eternity. I'm not going to lay my head on my pillow tonight and wonder if I'm wake up in heaven or not. I'm not worried about whether if I die right now, whether I go to hell or not. I'm not worried about any of that because he is my Redeemer.
Amen.
Isaiah 43 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee and that formed thee, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And I have called thee by thy name. God knows who I am because he is my Redeemer. And I'm not worried because he has redeemed me. Isaiah 60 says, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord and thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And one day, and I'm finished. My salvation's going to be complete when my Redeemer returns to take me home to be with Him. Of that day, Isaiah 51, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But my Redeemer returns to take me home to be with Him, and He establishes kingdom on earth. Amen?
Amen.
So let me summarize it this way. If you're not saved this morning, I'm just going to be straight with you. Can you handle that for a minute? If you're not saved this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not sure if you're to die right now, you go to heaven. If you've never accepted Him as your Savior, as the Bible says, do not dare talk to me about this thought that Jesus is somehow unrighteous if you end up in hell. Don't tell me that God would never send you to hell because He loves you. And if God does send you to hell, then He obviously doesn't love you. I don't want to hear any of that. Because God worked in His providence for 4,000 years, despite the best efforts of man to destroy it, to push forward the plan of redemption, to push forward the promise of the Redeemer, until finally He was born and finally He came. How dare us ever challenge the love of God concerning redemption? How dare us ever question whether God loves us? How dare us ever point to God as the reason for our lost condition? Listen, if you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, if you're not saved this morning, there's only one reason for it. You have not accepted the Redeemer that God pushed forward for 4,000 years that you might be saved.
Right.
How could we possibly ever point to God and somehow accuse Him of any kind of wrongdoing because of our eternal state?
Yes. Amen.
What more could God have done? What more could God do? When He overcame us in order to save us. So if you're saved, if you're not saved today, you need to get saved. You need to lay aside your baptism. You need to lay aside your pride. You need to lay aside all your excuses and all your reasoning and all your thinking and all the stuff that's keeping you from getting saved. You need to get rid of all that junk. You need to jettison it. And just think about this for a moment. All the providential working for 4,000 years that God went through in order to make salvation possible for you, and you sat here this morning with the opportunity to accept it. What is going to get in the way of that? You know what you need to do? You need to do what the psalmist did in Psalm 26 when he said, "Redeem me for Thy mercy's sake." Not redeem me because I'm a good person. Not redeem me because I'm not bad. Not redeem me because I'm afraid I might go to hell. No, redeem me because of Thy mercy. Because the only hope I have is His mercy.
Right.
If you're not saved today, why not?
Yes.
Not only has God done everything that needs to be done, He made the plan in eternity past and for 4,000 years worked to bring forth redemption. To bring us to the point of today, which is the day of salvation. Those of us who are saved, we ought to marvel at God's plan of redemption.
Amen.
You sat here this morning redeemed. But my, what God did to redeem you.
Yes.
And what God worked to redeem you. Worked to preserve the plan of redemption despite man's best efforts to destroy it. We ought to rejoice in it.
Amen.
Oh, come on, man. You ought to rejoice in it. Nehemiah said this, Nehemiah 1, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." We sat here this morning as the redeemed of the Lord if you're saved. And we weren't redeemed through our baptism or goodness, but by the strong hand of Almighty God through what Christ did. We ought to hope in our Redeemer. Man, what a powerful passage in Job where Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine own eyes and not another." What a hope in that.
Amen.
We ought to share the news of it, as we heard this week, because Psalm 107 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so."
Right.
Man, we ought to be spreading the plan of redemption everywhere we can, because we are a blessed people to be redeemed. You know what all of this proves? Last statement. You know what all this proves? That Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 is right.
Yeah.
With God, all things are possible.
Amen.
How many times the plan of redemption looked like it was done that it was impossible that God had given up. Yet God in his grace and mercy pushed it forward. And he pushed it forward and he pushed it forward. And then Christ came, died on the cross, and now we're waiting for his coming. But God is tarrying in that coming, waiting for us to choose to be saved. One of these days, time will be up. But the good news is, today is still the day of salvation.
Amen.
If you're not saved, we're going to give an immersive invitation. And we give that, no one will be looking around. You ought to walk down the aisle. I'll just come down here and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." And someone will take a Bible and take you aside and show you how to take what Christ did and make it work for you. You say, "Well, I'm not walking down the aisle. I wouldn't go to hell over foolish pride." You telling me that after God worked for 4,000 years to preserve salvation, you can't take a few steps down an aisle?
Amen.
To get some answers for your soul?
Yeah, that's right.
I'm just trying to be straight with you this morning.
Amen.
It'll be the best few steps you ever took.
Amen.
And I'll tell you this, if you'll turn loose of that pew and come, it's likely you'll barely remember going from there to here.
Right.
We'd love to help you with that. Why die lost? Why leave here not sure? If you are saved today, man, we ought to thank God for his redemption.
Yes.
What an amazing story. The story of stories, the redemption of man, of which we are beneficiaries. And we sit here this morning, if we're saved, redeemed by the Lord of the hosts, and he knows us by our name. Man, we ought to praise God for that and say so. Stand with me, if you would. Heads bowed and eyes closed.